Well, let's pray. Almighty God, as we come before the temple of your mountain, as your great prophet has described it, Lord, how we pray that you would help us to exalt you in our hearts. And Lord, we also pray that you would help us by your Spirit to have a heart like your Son, to have a humble heart, and to seek your will in all things. And so as we come before you now and hear from your word, Lord, we ask that you would help us do that, for we know that your truth is higher than us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout history, many painters have been famous for the religious genre, but few more so than Octave Tassayert. In fact, some of his work is on display in the National Art Gallery here in Canberra. And Tassayert is particularly famous for his striking scenes of heaven and hell. In fact, arguably, his most famous painting is called Just That, Ciel et Enfer, which literally translates heaven and hell. And in this particular piece, you can see a spectacular scene of heaven at the top and a horrifying scene of man at the bottom. And it's not just these two scenes that Tassayert gives so much detail, because most of his canvas is devoted to the dividing line of conflict in between. And in many ways, Isaiah does much the same for us in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he starts out at the top of the canvas. He's painting a spectacular scene of what it looks like when God is exalted. And then he paints a horrifying scene of what it looks like when man is exalted. But even once he's painted both of those scenes, his brush is far from done. For Isaiah then devotes most of his canvas in chapter 2 to the dividing line of conflict in between. In the 5th century, a wonderful theologian by the name of Augustine wrote a very famous book called The City of God. And the fundamental question that drives his 1,300-page Leviathan of a book is, who will be exalted? Will it be God or man? And the reason that question drives him is because Augustine was convinced that everything either rises or falls on that question. Our purpose in life, the decisions we make, everything we do, all of it is driven by just one question and one question only. Who will be exalted, God or man? Friends, it's an important question, and tonight, Isaiah won't just help us to understand why it's important, but he'll also show us how we must answer it. And so if you have one, please open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 2. Well, before Isaiah starts to paint his wonderful vision, he date stamps it in verse 2 when he says, in the last days. So what will happen then? Well, he sees the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest or the chief of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And while that might sound a little enigmatic to us, everyone in the ancient world would have known exactly what he was saying. You see, in the ancient world, it believed that mountaintops were where the gods lived. You know, they were where heaven and earth meet. For instance, the Greeks had Olympus, and the Phoenicians had Cassius, to name but two. And so what Isaiah's saying was this. He was saying that the day is coming when everyone will worship the God because his mountain will stand so high and become so supreme that the mountain of every other god will be reduced to a molehill of insignificance. And while Isaiah's vision is undeniably exclusive, it's also inclusive. Because when all the nations see that, all of them will stream to it. And did you see the anomaly? That even though the mountain of the Lord's temple will be the highest point on earth, the stream of people will flow upwards towards it. You know, streams, they don't tend to flow upwards, do they? And so what Isaiah sees is not something that's natural, but supernatural. He sees people from every nation say to one another, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." And when that happens, Isaiah says the Lord, he will settle all of the deep rifts, all of the hatred and all of the hostility that have been with us ever since the fall. Weapons that were once made to take life will be made into tools that sustain life. Isaiah sees what the United Nations could only dream of. You know, nations not just put down their weapons, but not even interested learning how to use them anymore. His vision is extraordinary because he sees what none of us have ever seen. He sees life exactly as it should be. He sees life when God is exalted. I remember when I was a kid, I went through a stage where I really wanted to be a painter. And you see, my grandma, she was an amazing artist, and so I was really hoping it would run in the family. And so when I was about 10 or so, my mum got me a palette and some brushes, and I remember spending half a day trying to paint this gum tree off a photo from a magazine. But sadly, I soon learned that it didn't run in the family, for I very quickly discovered I was no Tassayert. For one, my lines, they were all weak and out of proportion. As for my colours, they ended up all wrong, not to mention that there was zero tone. Now, to be honest, by the time I was done, it didn't even look like a tree. And so I went outside feeling sorry for myself. When I came back in just a few hours later, there on the table next to my monstrosity was a masterpiece. My grandmother had been over and she must have seen what I was trying to do, and so she did it, and what she did was amazing. You know, have you ever been in a gallery and seen a painting that looked so good you actually doubted it could be even real? Because the closer that you got to it, the detail, it just looked too good to be true. Because it looked exactly how it should look like in every respect. Friends, in verses 2-4, Isaiah has painted a picture of the future just like that. Because the vision he gives us looks so good, we could actually doubt it could even be real. Because the closer we get to it, the detail looks too good to be true. Because he's showing you life exactly how it should look in every respect. Because he is showing you what the world looks like when God is exalted. And the reason why he does that is because he wants Judah and everyone else to see what they will miss out on if they continue in their sin. In my experience, far too many believers approach passages like this the same way that they approach a billboard on the side of the road. You know, they see it up ahead, and when they get to it, they might give it just half a glance, but then it's gone. But my advice to anyone who does that is to not just slow down, But stop. Because it's not a billboard, it's a masterpiece. You know, it's a spectacular vision of what the world will look like when God is exalted. And Isaiah, he didn't take the time to paint this vision so you would just take a glance at it. He wants us to gaze at it long and hard until we will long for every detail within our souls. You know, sometimes the only thing that gives us enough strength to keep going down the road of life is being able to get a glimpse or to see the destination. And the harder the road gets, the more you need to stop and take the time to see it. And the way you do that is by meditating on verses like this. Verses that show you what the world will look like when God is exalted. Well, when Isaiah moves his brush down towards the bottom of the canvas, it's almost as if he blames God for what he sees in verse 6. Because as he starts to paint the wretched scene of Judah's sin, he says, "You, as in you, Lord, have abandoned your people." But the sobering reality is if that's what God has done, if he has abandoned his people, then they've done something to cause it. And what they've done finds its colour in verses 6 to 9. But as we see, the only colour that comes off his brush is black. Because it's like Isaiah, he paints a contrast after contrast between the ideal we just saw and the actual we now see. The world was drawn to God and his people in verse 3, but God's people are drawn to the world in verse 6. The world sought spiritual gain in verse 3, but God's people seek material gain in verse 7. The world abandoned weapons in verse 4, but God's people amass weapons in verse 7. The world acknowledged the true God in verse 3, but God's people invent their own gods in verse 8. And finally, the world was reconciled by God in verse 4, but God's people are rejected by him in verse 6. Isaiah is comparing two worlds, one where God is exalted and the other where man is exalted, and the two are black and white. Soon, chapter 6 will tell us that Isaiah wrote this at the end of King Uzziah's reign. And during that reign, Judah experienced 4 decades of prosperity that had not been seen since the days of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 26 summarizes this, and the wealth and power they amassed under Uzziah was incredible. But instead of seeing all of it as a divine gift and using it to exalt God, they saw it as something they did. And so they used it to exalt themselves instead. And the absurdity of doing that is spelled out by Isaiah in verse 8 when he says this. "Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. In what way could man exalt himself more than to make an idol? To think, 'Look at me. Look at what I've made with my hands and fingers. I've made a god.' The creature created the creator. How about that?" Friends, idolatry is the epitome of man exalting man. When Isaiah showed you the world where God is exalted, you saw humanity at its best. And now when he shows you the world where man is exalted, you see us at our worst. No, whenever man refuses to exalt God, the outcome is always the same. Man exalting man. In Greek mythology, there was a hunter called Narcissus who was renowned for his beauty and pride. And when Nemesis noticed this, she attracted Narcissus to a pool. And as Narcissus arrived at the pool, he saw his own image in the surface of the water, and he fell in love with it. He became so infatuated with his own reflection that he was unable to leave the pool. And refusing to move, eventually he died. You know, that story, it sounds absurd, but I see people like him everywhere. People obsessed with their appearance, with their health, with their reputation, their home. And if you watch TV now, we'll even see that we've started to cross this line with food. You know, we'll put amazing dish after amazing dish up in bright lights, and we'll get the cameras to zoom right in on it so the whole world can just gaze at it like Narcissus gazed at the pool. And it makes people like me who can't cook to save themselves very hungry. But if ever we fall for the trap, if ever we cross the line with anything, you know, with food, our health, our home, then what we've done is we've gone and made a God with our own hands. And we do that the same reason anyone would make a God, so that everyone will worship it. But that's what life is like at the bottom of the canvas, because that's where man is exalted. You know, in the ancient world, you'd make an idol by carving it out of a piece of wood or stone or metal. But today, all you have to do is pick up a phone and take a selfie. It was Voltaire who once said this: "If God has created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated." And he said that before we even had a camera. If humanity wants a better world, if it wants to move from the bottom of the canvas up to the top, then it has to stop exalting itself. Now, this is the lesson that we all should have learned at Eden, but as we can see by the world today, it's a lesson we haven't learned. Because everywhere we look in this world, all we can see is a world where man is exalted. Well, you may have heard it said that no two objects can occupy the same space at the same time, and whether it's true or not, who cares? It's physics. But in theology, it's true. Because if God is on the throne, then man can't be on the throne, regardless of how much he tries. And so what this means is that whenever man tries to exalt himself, there will always be conflict with God. It's never a case of if, but when. And that's exactly what we see play out across the rest of this chapter. Now, Isaiah, he's a lot like Tassayert. He doesn't just paint the two scenes of where God is exalted and man's exalted. He devotes most of his canvas to the dividing line of conflict in between. And Isaiah starts to do that in verse 9. And he refuses to take his brush away from the conflict until he gets all the way to chapter 4. But here in verse 9, he writes, "So people will be brought low and humbled. Do not forgive them." You know, none of us are left wondering what he's thinking, are we? And do you see how he uses the word "so" at the start of that verse? It's causative. It's because the people lifted themselves up that God will bring them low. And because when they exalted themselves, they turned reality upside down. They put themselves at the top and God at the bottom, and God's remedy for that is always the same. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Sound familiar? And do you hear the irony in that? Exalting oneself results in what? being humbled. You know, what goes up must come down. And verse 10 reveals all God has to do in order for that to happen is to reveal his fearful presence. Because his presence is so awesome and so exalted, it will force everyone upon their knees. So says Philippians chapter 2. He doesn't even have to do anything other than just to show up and reveal himself. In verse 12, Isaiah speaks of the day when this will happen, and its outcome is summarized in verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Bible repeatedly calls that day the day of the Lord, because when it comes, no one will mistake it is his day. I remember as a teenager growing up, I started sparring with my dad in the garage for some fitness. And my older brother, he warned me that dad was pretty good, because dad had grown up in meager circumstances, and so he used to box in outback towns for some extra money. Now at first, when I started to spar with him, it was all about fun and fitness. As I started to get a bit bigger and a bit stronger, I thought to myself, I reckon I can take him. So one day we're in the garage and we're at it, and I got a bit more serious, and so I sent a few past his ears. And that was the day that I learned just how good he was. For that was the day I chose to learn the hard way, because I didn't heed my brother's warning. Friends, I learned a hard lesson that day, but it will be nothing compared to the lesson that is learnt on the day of the Lord for anyone who does not heed Isaiah's warning. Because the prophet is doing what my older brother did for me. He's warning them, and so like me, they can make a choice. They can either listen to the prophet or they can learn the hard way. Because on that day, it's like God will say to everyone, you want to be exalted like me? You have no idea what that even means. And the description Isaiah and the other prophets give us of that day are terrifying. And so the application is simple. Heed the warning. Don't look with complacency on that day, for it is coming. And Revelation chapter 6 says much the same. As we heard this morning, friends, we live in an age which says it is unloving to tell people that when it comes to God, they should be afraid. But the Bible says something very different. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it teaches them how they must live. And so the question for everyone, including ourselves, is, do we fear him? Do we heed Isaiah's warning? Do we see his day coming? Do we live the right way? Or do we refuse to learn like Israel, and in so doing, we choose to learn the hard way? And while that's an extremely daunting thing for us to hear, the amazing thing is what God did for us, even though we refused to learn. When I quoted the words of Jesus before, when I said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, I only gave you half of what he said. Because the whole sentence goes like this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And while the second half of that sentence may look good on paper, in reality, it doesn't help. Because if we're honest, we can't help but exalt ourselves. You know, it's like it's our default position. You know, even the very best things we do are stained by that frustrating motive to exalt ourselves, even the preparation of this sermon. Friends, this is why our only hope is Jesus. Because he is the exalted one who humbled himself, even unto death, death on a cross. So that we, who only deserve to be humbled, could be exalted. If you want to move from the horrible scene at the bottom of the canvas, where man is exalted, and to move to the wonderful scene right at the top where God is exalted, then Jesus is the only way. For he laid down his life right across that massive line, that dividing line of conflict, of hostility, so that those who believe in what he did could walk across it. Whoever knows Jesus as Saviour need not fear him as judge, even on that day. And make no mistake, his kingdom comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we're given this amazing vision of your holy mountain above all mountains and all the nations who stream to it, Lord, give us a sense of reverent fear. Help us, Lord, to just get a glimpse of your awesome glory and to live our lives as a response from that. But Lord, we also thank you that you are a God who did not leave us to our own devices and leave us helpless, but that your Son came to humble himself, to die for us on that cross, so that we too could be exalted with him. How we praise his name above all names. Amen.